Our reading this evening is from John chapter 12, reading the first 11 verses. The heading in the New International Version is Jesus Anointed at Bethany. Let's hear God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to see Jesus and putting their faith in him. May God add his blessing to that reading.
Well, what a blessing and a privilege it is to come as we journey towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday to have the opportunity to worship our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this Holy Week, the theme is a journey with John. We'll be journeying through part of John's Gospel. As Douglas said earlier, there is a list on the last page of the order of service to give you an idea of where we'll be going, the areas to which we'll be journeying this week. And the notes that we have, you've possibly seen them in your church magazine. Tonight, we come to look at arrival, a matter of life and death. From the height of his ministry and raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus now goes towards the depth of his mission on the cross, yet we know that the cross is bathed in glory because Jesus will rise in triumph. As the preparation begins, Jesus' feet, soon to be nailed to the cross, are bathed in anointing in an act of reverential love and worship. Christ's love to us is extravagant and evokes a response from our hearts, the response of a life filled with love like Mary, or the deathly sinfulness of Judas. And so we turn our thoughts tonight to the verses that Jim read to us. Before we do that, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word to us, Lord. We give you thanks that you have revealed yourself in creation, in Scripture, and in Christ Jesus. And as we come to your word this night, Father, we pray that you would stir within us an appetite for the things of God. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts to receive. And be with us as we come to engage with the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A journey with John, and the place to have your Bibles open tonight is at the passage that Jim read to us from John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 11. I'm always told that my preaching is easier to follow if you have your Bible in front of you at the passage. Whether that's a compliment or otherwise, I've never dared ask, but I offer it to you for what it's worth. But first of all, I want to tell you a story about two brothers who were well known about town for being as crooked as anyone could possibly be. If there had been a robbery or some sort of shady dealing, you could be sure that these brothers would have been behind it. And as a result, they amassed a small fortune. Suddenly, one of them died. The surviving brother searched out a minister who would be willing to conduct the funeral. He found one and he made the minister an offer that he could not refuse. "I will pay you anything," he said, "if you will grant me just one favor. When you pay tribute to my brother, I want you to call him a saint. And if you do, I promise I'll make it worth your while." Well, the minister thought, why not? We're always needing money. We can get the church roof fixed, and the extra cash would certainly come in handy. So the funeral service began. The church was filled with local people, including many of the businessmen that the two brothers had swindled down the years. Unaware of the deal that had just been made, they were expecting to be vindicated by a public exposure of the man's criminal character. And so the long-awaited moment began as the minister climbed into the pulpit and began to speak. He said the man in the coffin was a vile and a debauched individual. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver, a manipulator, a troublemaker, and a degenerate. In his time, he destroyed the fortunes of countless people in our community. This man did every dirty, rotten, unsociable thing you can ever think of. But compared to his brother here, he was a saint. You see, folks, whatever we claim for ourselves, or whatever we want others to claim for us, the fact is that what we're truly like on the inside is revealed by how we act on the outside. And no amount of spin or whitewashing will successfully conceal that. Similarly, whether we're devoted to serving God or serving self will be seen to a greater or a lesser extent and shown, it will be shown by what we do with what we have. And that's a lesson that's certainly driven home to us in this episode that we read tonight from John chapter 12. The story, if you look at your Bibles, begins with a double focus. We have a man who was dead and who is now alive, and we have a man who is alive and who will soon be dead. That Lazarus key is brought out by the double reference to his having been raised from the dead, which forms the two bookends of the entire episode. You see it there in verse 1, and you see it again in verse 9. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Whatever miracles may have taken place up to this point, they are all crowned by this one. The raising from the dead of a man whose body had been decaying in a tomb for 4 days. This is not your average resuscitation. This man should certainly not have been lying down here eating a meal. He should have been lying back down in a cemetery. And you can be sure that all eyes would be fixed upon him. He would have been something of a local curiosity, maybe even a freak show, hence the crowds turning out at verse 9. This is the man who has been to the grave and back. And that is driven home to us in the verses that we read from chapter 12. The sort of person you'd love to get on breakfast TV and ask, what was it like? But then you have the man who performed the miracle, Jesus. And we have a similar emphasis to that of Lazarus topping and tailing the story. Look with me from verse 1 where we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in his, that is Jesus' honor. Then look on to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. Now the question is, who alone can give life to the dead? Well, the Jews knew the answer to that one. It was Yahweh, the Lord. But here is Jesus acting as Lord, giving life to the dead. He shouldn't be here any more than Lazarus. The Lord should be back in heaven, and instead we find him walking the earth. So why is he here? Well, he's here to accomplish the miracle of miracles, of which Lazarus was only a foretaste, a shadowy pointer. because Jesus came to die as a sacrifice for our sin, so that those who put their trust in him will be raised to life at the end of time. And this divine rescue mission, folks, is hinted at in two ways. First of all, look at verse 1. There's the first hint, where John tells us that this party took place 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was a Jewish festival which remembered the Exodus, the escape or the rescue of the people from Israel, the people of Israel, I should say, from slavery in Egypt. So, as it were, they were passing from death to life through the waters of the Red Sea. It was a time when a lamb was sacrificed as a sin offering. And 6 days from now, on the seventh day, the day of rest, the day of completion, Jesus would give his life as the true Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world. That's the first hint that we get. But secondly, as we'll see in a moment, we have an act of prophetic symbolism as Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, something that would normally have been done to a dead body. And whether we receive or forfeit this offer of forgiveness and eternal life will depend on our response to him. And that response is represented in these verses by two groups of people. First of all, Mary and the crowd on one hand, and Judas and the priests on the other. So let's have a look at each of these groups tonight, folks, and ask ourselves honestly, with which group do we identify? And in the time that we have, I want us to see three things. Let me tell you, first of all, what they are, and then we'll look at each one in turn. First of all, we have a passionate devotion in verses 2 and 3. Secondly, we have a sickening deception in verses 4 to 6. Then lastly, we have a universal division in verses 9 to 10. So first of all, then, a passionate devotion in verses 2 to 3. Look with me from verse 2 where we read, "A dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now, everyone in this drama seems to be acting according to character. We have Martha, the matriarch, who is busy organizing the party. It's all very practical, it's all very down to earth, and it's all very necessary. There she is, in and out of the kitchen, making sure that the food is prepared. Plenty of cucumber sandwiches, plenty of quiche. Well, somebody has to make these things happen, and that's Martha. But then there's Mary. She is no doubt dreamily listening to Jesus, as she always does, transfixed and thoughtful, when all of a sudden she leaves the room. Maybe at last she's going to help Martha and the others, but no. Instead, she unlocks a cupboard in which the family heirlooms are kept, and she brings out a beautiful alabaster pot containing a pint of pure nard. This nard is so precious that even when Lazarus had died, this was not used to anoint his body. Who could be more precious to Mary and Martha than their brother? And as she enters the room, puzzled looks greet her. What on earth is she up to now? Slowly she kneels before Jesus, seated on the floor, and she breaks the neck of the pot, and suddenly the room is filled with the most intoxicating fragrance, as if a garden paradise has suddenly bloomed. Now everyone is silent, looking on in disbelief as Mary pours the perfume over Jesus' feet and begins to massage them lovingly and tenderly. But disbelief soon turns to disgust, as Mary defies all convention and all normal standards of decency, taking out the grip from her hair, allowing it to fall around the feet of Jesus to wipe away the excess ointment. Well, this time she's gone too far. This time her spiritual aspirations have got the better of her. What does she think she's doing, embarrassing everybody like this? Well, if you know anything about John's Gospel, you will know that over and over again, what people say and what people do operates at two levels. There is a surface level, and there is a deeper spiritual level, which is not always initially grasped. At the very least, Mary is showing humble devotion to her Lord. It is humble in that she's washing Jesus' feet, an act which he himself would do a few chapters later with his disciples. But here Mary's action anticipates and preempts that. What Jesus expects his disciples to do is to serve one another in humility. Mary's already doing that. So the woman beat the men to the post yet again, as they were to do at the resurrection. But here Mary's not concerned about what people think about her. She simply wants to show devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is she going to hold anything back from him. If you look on to verse 5, you'll see that this was worth a year's wages. So what? Isn't Jesus worth that? So what that it appears to be so extravagant? Can't we from time to time be extravagant for God, folks, who day by day is showing his extravagance to us? And we are reminded of that this week. In the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux preached a sermon in which he said this: "Brethren, the tears of Christ overwhelm we with shame and fear and sorrow. I was playing outdoors in the street while the sentence of death was being passed on me in the privacy of the royal council chamber. But the king's only begotten son heard of it. And what did he do? He went forth from the palace, put off his diadem, covered himself with sackcloth, strewed ashes on his head, bared his feet, and wept and lamented because his poor slave was condemned to death. I met him unexpectedly on this sad occasion. He tells me the full story. What am I to do now? Shall I continue to play and make a mockery of his tears? Surely I am insane and devoid of reason if I do not follow him." And friends, sadly, it's all too easy for Christians to continue playing games like everyone else without showing the commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that Mary is showing here. Isn't there something liberating in this spontaneous act of devotion which actually costs something? Why not, in a gesture of sheer gratitude, give some extra of yourself, your time, your talents, your money for the Lord's work, beyond the regular plan giving, just to say, "I love you, Lord"? Why not do that? Why not do something for God's people that you would not normally do as an expression of your commitment to him? Even if other people think you're overdoing it, so what? And that's the very least that we see here happening with Mary. But Jesus sees something far more, something that maybe Mary herself doesn't fully appreciate, something far more profound. What we have here is an act of prophetic symbolism. Look with me at verse 7, where we read, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." In other words, there is a divine intention in Mary's act of devotion. In the one act, the pouring of the perfume, there is both a divine and a human purpose. This is where John's Gospel operates at two levels. The human purpose is simply to show human love. The divine purpose is to show divine love. This is how God will demonstrate his love to mankind, by giving up his son to die for people who have offended him and grieved him at every turn. The place that we should occupy forever, Jesus occupies in our place. He occupies it in our place so that we might receive eternal life. That is what the anointing points to. A body being prepared for burial. Here is the extravagance then of divine love. not the pouring of the perfume, which has a limited value, but the pouring out of the blood of the Son of God, which has infinite value. But then there will always be those who refuse to see that. And that brings us to the second thing that we see tonight, and that is a sickening deception in verses 4 to 6. Look with me from verse 4 where we read, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." You know, it's amazing how even theology can be used as a mask for evil. I remember hearing about a child who was constantly warned not to venture near the local pond, told time again by his parents. One day he came home dripping wet, but he had his excuse ready. When he was asked by his parents what had happened, he said, "I just stood by the pond, and I said, 'Get behind me, Satan,' and he pushed me in." Well, Judas found theology useful too. He knew his Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and its call for people to take care of the poor, Judas knew this. The trouble was that the poor for Judas was himself. He was the church treasurer, and so when the collection came in, he was not only to take care of the needs of the disciples, but also any poor people that came their way. Judas would always have been on the lookout for a big collection, because it meant he could help himself to a bigger portion of the income. The bigger the better. And to see an opportunity like this, Mary's act of devotion, to see an opportunity like this pass by, must have hit him where it hurt most, his wallet. For all of his pious rhetoric about giving to the needy, Judas was only concerned with the needs of number one, himself. For Judas Iscariot, when it came to a straight choice between cash or Christ, he took the cash every time, even 30 pieces of silver. You see, Judas used his religion as a cloak for his greed. And of course, there is a modern-day parable, isn't it? It's obvious. Some of the prosperity preachers, the TV evangelists who are raking in millions by playing on the religious susceptibilities of their vast congregations. But what's frightening, folks, is that the Judas ploy has a habit of creeping into our own lives if we are not careful. Slowly and almost imperceptibly, it is all too possible for any one of us to maintain a Christian faith, yet develop a Judas heart. We can import our Western individualism into our faith. We can even import our Western materialism into our faith. We can easily siphon off the blessings of God for selfish ends and not gospel purposes. Surely this is the only explanation to account for, despite all of the affluence of many Christians in the West, churches and missionary organizations are almost always strapped for cash. I say this not to stir up guilt, but to flag up a subtle way that our hearts will often operate, or at least mine at any rate. You know, there is a line in Robert Robinson's hymn, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which is really quite scary. It runs like this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That was Robinson's own experience. He had been converted under the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752, and towards the end of his life, he drifted spiritually. One day in Paris, he was traveling by stagecoach with a woman, a socialite, who had become a Christian recently. She was unaware of who Robinson was, and she said how much she found the hymn to be such a blessing. He burst out, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who composed the hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." What is the antidote to having this Judas heart? Well, it's to pray the words of Robert Robinson. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now let a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. You see, folks, a wandering heart, a heart that wanders from God, that wanders from his word, that wanders from worship, that wanders from the fellowship of his people, that can very soon become a Judas heart if it's left unchecked. And the responses to Jesus, both positive in Mary's devotion and negative in Judas's greed, bring us to the final thing that we see tonight, and that is a universal division in verses 9 and 10. Look with me from verse 9 where we read, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Isn't it amazing how good and evil exist side by side? We see the evidence of that every day, don't we? Here you have one of the most amazing things seen since the creation of the world. A man restored to his family after all hope had been extinguished by the grave. And all the religious authorities can do is connive as to how they can kill him. And the one who performed the miracle, Jesus. They cannot stand Jesus' claims to deity, and they must get rid of the evidence that backs up that claim. Murder Jesus and murder Lazarus. And of course, people have been doing the same ever since. I read a few years ago about a group of theologians meeting to form what was called the Jesus Seminar. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? It was founded in 1985 by a man called Robert Funk and originating under the auspices of the Westar Institute. And what they did was to go through the New Testament Gospels with colored pens, striking out all of those parts that they considered to be unhistorical. That meant the removal of all references to the supernatural, reducing Jesus simply to a Palestinian sage, a well-intended wise man. In effect, they tried to kill off Jesus as Savior. They simply repeated the sin of the chief priests. The evidence is unpalatable, so much the worse for the evidence. Get rid of it. And it might just be that you're here tonight, and all of this talk of Jesus being a divine Savior is offensive to you. Maybe you're here tonight and your pride cannot cope with that. Maybe you would rather see him as a moral teacher, as a guru. All I would ask tonight is that you at least pay Jesus the courtesy of taking what he says and what he does seriously and see where it leads. That's not asking too much of anyone, is it? Anyone with any intellectual honesty at all will not simply dismiss the evidence. They will always examine the evidence and see where it takes them. In fact, you might well be surprised to see where it brings you, as were the crowd. They followed the leads, and the result, they put their trust in Jesus. And countless numbers have been doing the same for the last 2,000 years. Yeah, these people were blown away by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But even that pales into insignificance compared to what we will be celebrating shortly, the raising of Jesus from the dead. Lazarus was raised only to die again. Jesus was raised to live forever, so that we can know him personally, now as ruler and as rescuer and as savior. That's why this gospel was written. We read towards the end of this gospel at chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. And there you have it, folks. We have a magnificent devotion in Mary going the extra mile, the extra many miles for Jesus, an act of sacrificial love. And we have the sickening deception of Judas hiding behind a religious mask with everything he sought for his own gain. And we have this division, don't we, between the crowds and the priests. On which side of the divide do you find yourself? Can I ask you that honestly this evening? And as we enter this Holy Week and embark on our journey with John, what is it that God is calling for? It is that we would renounce a deceptive heart and ask instead for a devoted heart. Can you let your pride go and pray that prayer? Lord, my heart has been deceptive. I've even been hiding behind the mask of religious respectability. I confess that, Lord. I have brought my Western individualism and my Western materialism into my faith and let it run wild. Father, forgive me. And give me that devoted heart that puts self aside, as Mary put self aside, and what people thought aside, and poured out her love in devotion for you. As we begin this Holy Week, may God find us to be such a people, forsaking all, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus to the exclusion of all else. Let us pray. Father, we do confess those times when our hearts are deceptive. We do confess those times when we hide behind a religious mask. We do confess those times when we manipulate people to get our own way, even in church. And yet, Father, as we look towards Good Friday, that day when the darling of heaven was crucified, when you held nothing back from us and for us, wretched, broken, sinful people, the Son of God was crucified for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And even beyond that, Father, to Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the grave, that we one day will rise bodily from the grave when we trust in him in saving faith. Father, why would we hold anything back? We pray that you'd give us an undivided heart this night that beats for you, that longs to serve you, and that goes into the world and shows to our unbelieving and skeptical world that we are a people who are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And these things we pray in the precious name of him who is our Savior, our Master, our Husband, our Shepherd, and our Friend, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.